to Church at the Rock. Glad you're here with us this Sunday. You may have been here last Sunday. You may have been here last Sunday and you heard the message that was presented last Sunday. Pastor Nick explained how Christians ought not to settle, but ought to grow in Christ. And we grow by applying God's words, by his principles daily to our lives. We're growing in him. And as we do that, we look more and more like Christ and less like this world. And there's a continual purification process that takes place. And the Bible calls it sanctification. We are being set apart from this world so that we can look more like Christ. And a very important part of that setting apart from this world is continually turning to Christ and recognizing sin, seeing where sin lies and dealing with it. And most of the time, we don't need a super anything super special or different. The Holy Spirit, believers, we have the Holy Spirit. We have the God's law that's written on our heart that convicts us and shows us what sin is. And we turn to that and look and we recognize it. And sometimes it may even come in the form of someone else who comes up to us and is able to give us some insight and recognize some sin problem in our life. It reminds me of a story that I heard. A teenage son once approached his father and said, "Dad, Mom told me that you just had your credit card stolen last week." The man said with a big grin, "Yeah, I know. Isn't it great?" The son said, "Great? How could it be great? This crook is buying stuff on your account every day." The father replied, "Yep, I know. I've been keeping tabs on him, checking my bank statements, viewing my activities, And you know what I realized? This thief spends way less money than your mother does." If you're at the point where you're hoping that a thief steals your credit card so your spouse doesn't overspend, there may be an obvious problem there with sin and worldliness. But often the root of sin in the heart can go concealed in the life of a believer. And others may see it and we may miss it. Whether it's excessive shopping that we just saw or even outbursts of anger, maybe it's questionable relationships, but we've all been there. We've all been there. Maybe you're at a place this morning where you're having difficulty seeing areas of worldliness in your life, and you're wondering why God's flow of grace has been cut off from your life or why you're not experiencing the joy that believers are supposed to have in the Lord. Maybe there's a love for the things of the world somewhere in your heart, something that you're enamored with, that you're drawing closer to in this world. Maybe the Holy Spirit will reveal it to you directly, or maybe he will use someone, another brother or sister in the faith, to come along and to share with you and to rebuke, offer you a gentle rebuke in love. Either way, I pray that this message will be helpful to you in growing more and more in love with God and less in love with this world. Let's look at the notes. Number one, all mankind is tempted to love this world from time to time. This is something we all have to deal with, the temptations of sin in our world. We live in this world, so we're constantly bombarded with opportunities to love the things of this world that God hates and that he's opposed to. You go to the beach, right? There's opportunities there. Small chat with coworkers. You go to the gym, you turn on the television. The opportunity to be a lover of this world is continually before us, continuously in our path. So this should be a concern for all of us, saved or unsaved. We have to be brought face to face with the issue of loving this world. So this morning we're going to go on a search and destroy mission. That was something from the Vietnam War instituted by our American troops and government. As they went into Vietnam areas, they weren't going in to compromise. They weren't going in to negotiate. It was search and destroy. The troops were there to seek out the enemy, attack, end their lives, and get out. When we see sin in our lives, we're not going in to play games with it. We're not going in to try and massage and compromise with sin in any way, shape, or form. We go in to attack, find it, cut it off, deal with it, attack it, and let's get rid of it. That's how we deal with sin. There is no room for righteousness and worldliness to abide within the same heart. They can't coexist within the same heart. So let's destroy sin where it may be found. We're going to be looking primarily at the epistle of 1 John today, as we move through the message. The Apostle John wrote 5 New Testament books, and he was the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he took great pain in explaining to his readers the love that they should have for God. John is the last living apostle at this time of his writing, and every last one of them has been martyred already. And now he's bishop over all the churches that are set in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey and places like that. And he writes this letter to believers within these churches as evidenced by what he calls them constantly, little children, my little children. These are his spiritual children. He's given, helped birth these churches, and now he's overseeing them, and he's pouring out his heart to them. He has a concern that they would lose their joy as they walked with the Lord because of a lot of the false teaching that was gaining hold in the churches in these areas. It was a doctrine called Gnosticism that was becoming big in the area, creeping in through false teachers in the churches. And this doctrine would say things like the spirit of man is ultimately good. I heard that as a workshop I was at last year as a teacher. And they said, you know, man, people are good. Inherently, they're good. They're really good. But then they make some bad decisions. Gnosticism. And then they said, you know what? Well, this world being the problems that it has, a lesser being must have created. God, the Heavenly Father, could not have created. A lesser being had to create. And so these were the kind of things that were creeping into the churches. And some people were buying it. And so John is passionate to see the people avoid sin and avoid the temptations of sin, and makes a strong appeal that they can find their fulfillment in Christ. Letter A. Loving the world can keep sinners apart from Christ, and it can keep Christians from having a joyful relationship with Christ. You cannot pledge your allegiance to the God of this universe and the gods of this world at the same time. If the Lord is your God, you love him. So we cannot come to Christ unless we're broken, unless we are broken from the love of this world. That's how we come. So that's for the non-believer. However, you may be a Christian who doesn't even realize that you're growing fond of something in this world, that you're starting to become more and more attracted to something in this world. You may not even see it, but all of a sudden you just sense the weight of oppression in your life. You sense that the joy in Christ is being sapped. And you're saying, well, what's going on here? Maybe you're being brought to love the world. We have to be serious about examining our heart to see if we are being consumed or if we are consumed with worldliness. And John had a passion for writing to these, his spiritual children. And he wanted them to have God's best in their lives. He knew their struggles, so he does what any loving parent would do. He warns them. He warns them of the pitfalls that can be in their way. 1 John 1, verse 4 tells us, "And these things we write to you that your joy may be full." He wanted to see that joy filled in their lives, the joy that comes as a fruit of the Spirit, the love, the joy, peace. He wants to see that in the lives of these believers. In 1 John 2 and 1, he says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin," that you may not sin. And so we see that John has a love for the people that he's leading, and he wants to see them avoid sin and see them joyful in Christ. Worldliness is an attitude that replaces our affections for God with the things of this world. As such, it robs the joy. It robs us of that joy that the Holy Spirit gives to us in a relationship with Christ. I want you to think a little bit about the culture that the Apostle John was in at this time. He was in Ephesus, place of the Ephesians, and this culture in Ephesus was steeped in worldliness. Soon after John's writings, the Greek city of Ephesus would come under the Roman Empire, and we know the problems that would lie there. We know that many of those cities were defined by wildly immoral parties, defined by torturing Christians as sport. We see that with the gladiators and feeding them to animals, burning them at torches. And also they were defined by a thirst for false gods and idol worship. This was their culture. Think about the Ephesians. And we read in the book of Acts, the temple of worship of the great goddess Diana in the temple of Artemis. This was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world in their time. And so this was a main attraction. We see Demetrius in Acts 19, after he was the silversmith, and he's there and he's declaring in Asia as Paul is urging the people and telling them about the law of God and bringing conviction in their lives. Demetrius is crying out and he says, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is she." Big, big celebrations for a false god. And we see that all the world, he even says, all the world worships her. So this was someone who, this was a false god who the world was looking into. Their ancient world at that time was looking to and praising and celebrating. So when you see thousands of New Yorkers gathered on Eastern Parkway on Labor Day, dancing and shaking and gyrating, when you see the people running down to New Orleans and other places across the nation to celebrate Mardi Gras, having wild festivals, when you see even in the Caribbean, I'm going to go to the Caribbean now, we say, Carnival, Carnival, we're going for Carnival. People go down for Carnival, and what is there? We have to ask ourselves, what are the things that are there? Filled with sensual dancing, with heavy drinking, and provocative clothing, wearing clothing that's provocative to feed the flesh, and the stench of sin is being covered up with the label of celebrating culture. Just know that this is nothing new. When you see those things, know that it's not new. They were doing this from antiquity to the present. So John, mankind we see engaging in worldly celebrations time and time again, and John gave the people this warning for their lives. But it was a warning for them now that we can still apply to our lives today. Letter B, John's admonition is a clear one. John's admonition is clear, crystal clear. Yet in the church, there is so much confusion surrounding this passage. He says here in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things of the world." Now, some Christians read this and they go monkish, and they don't want to have jobs in the world. They don't want to wear clothes made by people in the world. They don't want to live next door to people of the world. They don't want anything to do with the world. They go hide in a closet and they stay there all their lives. They don't want any part of the world. Well, we're grateful that they have conviction, but we want to understand the scriptures as truly and plainly as what it's saying so that we can properly apply it to our lives and live the way God has called us to live. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You say, but the Father loves the world. John 3:16, that shows us the Father loves the world. Well, there's two different, there's the same word world, it's cosmos in the Greek, and it's the same word that's used, but context is key. And so we have to remember context. John 3:16, the Lord, we're talking about loving the world, the people of the world. He goes on to say, so that whosoever, that's people, believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But here, when we jump into the world, the Apostle John is now telling us clearly in this follow-up verse exactly what he's talking about by the world and the things of the world. And then John gives us clarification of what he's talking about. It says here, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father but is of the world, and the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." So what's so wrong with loving the world? Well, the world here and throughout the New Testament scriptures, the world refers to the moral and spiritual thing that stands contrary to the will of God. It opposes the will of God. That's the world setting, right? The New Testament scriptures repeatedly inform us of Satan. And it talks about Satan as the ruler of the world, the prince of the world, even the god of the world. It is his influence that guides and governs some of the systems that we have here in our world. And as Christians, we ought to want no part of that. We have to have discernment and the Holy Spirit's guidance and God's word guiding us to be able to see where there's issues with the world. And what's interesting here in this phrase in verse 15, what's interesting is that translated in the original Greek language, that phrase, "do not love the world," means stop loving the world. Stop loving the world. This is what John is telling his little children Christians throughout these churches in Asia Minor. Stop loving the world. Why would John have to admonish his little children to stop loving the world? But he obviously saw something that was in their lives. He obviously saw something that caused him to give this rebuke to them. Maybe it was being pulled away with the false teachings, the worship, the celebrations that are happening, the lasciviousness, the lusts of the flesh that he goes on to talk about. Maybe he saw some of this within the body of Christ. They were adopting some part of worldly culture that John knew would hinder their love for Christ. It can be one of those difficult sins to identify in your life, worldliness. But there are some markers that can be in our lives that can display a love for the world. And it's something that people sometimes turning will tell you, you bring up, oh, I think you love the world. Oh, you're judging me. You're judging me. It's not like lying, oh, you just lied, or oh, I saw you take that thing and it's wrong, you stole. I think you love the world. I see some things that are, you're judging me. Some people become real defensive. But we need to be open to looking into our hearts and seeing, is there something in the world that is pulling us towards it, that is occupying our time, that is our waking pleasure and treasure in life? And we're going, I just want to go after this thing more and more. Problem. Think of the Apostle Paul in his last biblical writings. He wrote in 2 Timothy, verse 4 and 9, he says, be diligent to come quickly to me. And he's in prison right now, awaiting his execution, his writing. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Cretans for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Paul begs Timothy to come and to see him in prison as he nears his death, because he wants that encouragement and fellowship. Why? He has been abandoned by Demas, who has left him, and it's in the scripture, so we know it's true, and forsaken him, having loved this present world. Demas does that. What do we know about Demas? Well, we first meet him in the book of Acts. As Paul is under house arrest, he's a co-laborer. We find out Demas was a co-laborer with Paul. That means they worked very, very closely. And think about the persecution that was in the land at the time. These men were tight. They were tight. And here they are ministering and working closely. And it's believed from historical records that Demas was a wealthy man, and a man of aristocracy. And it's not explicit what Paul saw in his life, and maybe it was left vague for the reason that we ought to look and see any areas of worldliness that may be in our lives. But we're not sure what exactly it was with Demas, but we know that he had forsaken Christ. He had forsaken Paul and ultimately forsaken Christ, having loved this present world. What a sad state to be in. To be rebuked for loving this world. To go from desiring the work and the riches of Christ to pursuing after temporal pleasures of this world. I pray that we do not live like Demas. I pray that we find ourselves, that we don't find ourselves being pulled away, but that we find ourselves loving God more and more every day and not loving the patterns of this world. Let us be on our guard. Number two, John identifies three temptations that keep us from loving God completely. This week, we're going to look at two of them. And in part two next week, we're going to look at the third one. But let's look at the first one here, as John outlines. Letter A, are you tempted by the lust of the flesh? Are you tempted by the lust of the flesh? The drive to find your fulfillment and satisfaction and feeling good rather than in Christ. It's an insatiable desire for the things of this world. That's what lust is. Lust is never satisfied. And our world works incredibly hard at appealing to us on the grounds of lust, doesn't it? In Galatians 5 and 19 through 21, Paul writes and tells us what the works of the flesh are. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, always starting squabbles, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, all about me, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past. So he's got to tell them again that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. There's an extensive list here. If these works are what you love, if this is your lifestyle, then you cannot enter the kingdom of God. This is what Paul is telling the people. For the Christian, you may find yourself giving in to the temptation of fleshly work. And you need repentance. You need restoration before God. You need to turn and cry out to God that he would work in your heart and cleanse you. John also talks about that. Confess your sins that you may be cleansed from all unrighteousness. This is why we have to be serious about identifying the lusts of the flesh, fleshly lust. Cut it off from the root. It is a mark of worldliness. We look at problems in our world. We look at divorce. We can see homosexuality. We can see abortions and even runaway unwed fathers leaving their families, their children. Major issues in our society relating to the misuse of God's gift of intimacy between husband and wife in favor of feeding the lusts of our flesh. Some statistics for you. Nearly half of all marriages here in America end in divorce, even in the church. Research shows that a third of all married people admit to cheating on their spouse. This is admitting. What about the people who don't admit? You're going to say, you're lying to your wife, your husband about what's happening. You're going to sit there and tell a surveyor, yeah, sure, yeah. Alarming. And then cheaters are 350% more likely to cheat again. Lust is never satisfied. It's never enough. We must find our satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one worthy of being satisfied with, being full and complete in. Maybe it's the use of street drugs or alcohol that you use as a tool to gratify you or to take you away from the problems of this world. Maybe it's profanity or telling dirty jokes at work that you're struggling with, or even laughing at them, sitting around, standing around a water cooler, hanging out with your coworkers. Filthiness is talked about, discussed. Guys are staring down girls and talking about them, and you're just going along with it. All of these things demonstrate a love for the filth of this world and a disdain for the purity that's found in Christ. The Apostle James seems to be in unison with John throughout his letter, and he also addresses this issue of lust. Where do wars and fights come from among you, he says in James 4. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? See, those outbursts of wrath that we talked about that come from within us is because we cannot get something that we want or someone that we want. Or we're losing something that we have, an outburst of anger from the lust of the flesh. Think of the last time you were angry. And just ask yourself, was it because I didn't get something I wanted? I lost something I had? Didn't get someone I wanted? Oh, well, I had a right to be angry. I had a right. She had no business talking about me like that. Now a chick fight starts. I've seen it. In other words, you wanted respect and you didn't have it. Oh, he cut me off and he didn't even acknowledge it. So I had to deal with him. Road rage. In other words, you wanted an apology and you didn't get it. Oh, well, this kid didn't listen to me and I'm the authority. So I had to handle him. I had to beat him up. I had to, oh, my wife not listening. She got me angry and I had to spaz out. I blacked out on her. I went crazy. Child abuse, domestic violence. Where do wars come from? They come from the lusts of the heart, the lusts of the flesh. I want to be respected. I want power. I want your obedience. I want this from you, and I'm not getting it, and I want to be in control, so I'm angry. And in my anger, I'm going to lash out. Outbursts of wrath, as the scripture calls it. Be very careful. When you don't have what you want, the lust of the flesh tempts you to lose yourself in anger. Will you give in, or will you cry out to God to be spirit controlled? So I have a couple of solutions for you, not an exhaustive list by any circumstance, but a couple of things that could help us in these areas. Let's take a look at a couple solutions with the lust of the flesh. Letter A, fast and pray. Fast and pray. Deny the satisfaction that comes from the earthly filling of the belly for a time and focus on the Lord and his ways. You know what fasting says to the flesh? You do not have control over me. Christ has control over me when you fast with a proper attitude. My worldly appetites will be brought under the submission of the spiritual needs. Moses fasted for 40 days when he went atop Mount Sinai, meeting with God. Daniel had fasted as he had received troubling visions from the Lord. He went through a period of a fasting. Even Jesus had fasted 40 days prior to beginning his earthly ministry. He fasted as well. When you're desperate to hear from God, you'll have the power to deny the delicacies this world offers us and bring physical satisfaction and spend time with God. Spend the time with him. I readily give myself. I readily suffer physical discomfort in this world in order to gain deeper insight and greater joy in drawing closer to the Lord. That is the attitude of fasting, biblical fasting. Prayer is an attitude of knowing who is in control. You're submitting yourself under the authority of God. You speak to God, you speak to him. He is the source of our strength. You know, science tells us that the source of our strength comes from where? It comes from food, right? That's what it tells us. But we know the source of our strength comes from the living God. He is the giver of life. The psalmist says, I will look towards the hills for whence cometh my strength. My strength comes from you, O Lord. My strength is in you. The Lord is my strength and my shield. I will trust him with all my heart. What an important truth to meditate on. So you commune with him. You spend your time with him, fasting and prayer. They go together like peanut butter and jelly, right? Fasting and prayer. It's one solution. Don't fast without acknowledging the one who gives you the strength, the Lord Jesus Christ. Letter B, meditate on the will of God. Meditate on the will of God. Remember how John closes out his warning in this pericope, this little section that we're looking at here. What does he say? He says, he who does the will of God abides forever. Do you know God's will? It's clearly expressed as we look throughout the New Testament. We see that, I give you the scripture reference verses there, but six times throughout the New Testament, God clearly gives us his children the will of God. It's his will that you repent, and that's in the context of salvation, that you turn from sin so you don't end up perishing in eternal hell, but you repent and trust in him. That's his will. It's his will that you are filled with the Holy Spirit and not filled and consumed with alcohol and drugs. It's his will that you abstain from sexual immorality, that you be pure before him. It's his will that you give thanks in everything, always looking to God and thanking him in all circumstances. Suffer for doing good. That is God's will, that we would suffer even in righteousness. Get to know the clear will of God. Get to know what his will is and cry out to him that he would give you strength to live it out. Letter B, are you tempted by the lust of the eyes? Looking at things we ought not to look upon, causing us to develop ungodly desires and coveting the lust of the eyes. And we see this from the very first sin that's recorded in Scripture. We see Eve in the garden in Genesis 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw the tree, that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes. Now think about this, good for food. The tree was good for food. We just talked about that. The lusts of the flesh. It's good for food. I'm going to satisfy my belly. But it was pleasant to the eyes. The lust of the eyes. My eyes see and it wants. And a tree desirable to make one wise in the eyes of the world. The pride of life. And we're going to look at that next week. But Eve, we see here being tempted on all three areas that John talks about in the end of the book. Maybe he was reading Genesis. She took of it and ate its fruit. Took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Our eyes want to be pleased, don't they? But when your heart is not guarded by the Lord, it is the sinful lusts of the flesh that they're going to gravitate towards. There's no problem. Your eye likes pleasing things. Great. But if our heart isn't right before God, our eyes are going to go towards those things that are stemming from our heart. Eyes are the windows to your soul. That's why a growing number of 18 to 35-year-old men, I believe, are now playing more and more video games and working less and less jobs, having less jobs. Census Bureau put out a survey, a time use survey, and it showed that young men without college degrees, and that's a whole lot of young men in that age group, have replaced 75%, get this, 75% of their time that they were spending working, they're now spending with computer use, mostly playing video games. 75%. They don't want to work hard. They simply want their eyes to be pleased. And some of those young men being interviewed even said it. Jobs don't give me reward. It's hard work, working hard. These video games, I sit, I play, I get rewards. I get rewards. This is cool. The lust of the eyes. Oh, that's a nice outfit. I need it. Lust of the eyes. Oh, that's a nice car. I gotta have it. Gotta have it. Lust of the eyes. Oh, that's a nice beach body. I want it. I want it. Lust of the eyes. You know, it sickens me. You see guys in the gym exercising. You go to get a quick workout, exercise, and guys are there 2 hours doing one set, and then they're flexing. Hey, you're going to use that bench? I want to get a quick set. I'm still using it. Every 10 minutes? You do one set? Lust of the eyes. They're into themselves. Pleasing their eyes. Pride of life. Lust of flesh. That's why so many men struggle with slavery to pornographic material. 80% of young men in the category 18 to 30 age group admit to viewing immoral content, immoral entertainment at least once a month. 80% of young men in that category. It's a lust of the eyes, gratifying our flesh, to be pleased with those things that replace our passion for God. And what about, you know, it would be great if women realized this and helped men out in covering up. But as we've seen over the past 150 years here in America, the public undressing of women has taken place. Car salesmen have bought into it. Hollywood, Hollywood has bought into it. And women have bought into it all across the country, all across this great nation. Women are following that tide in how they dress. Culture has done a remarkable job of exploiting women, exploiting them as a fleshly meal. And I don't believe women have taken it seriously at all. It's a growing issue. Showing more and more flesh, clothing getting more and more tighter is becoming more and more normal. God calls women to be modest in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And that modesty is not calling, even as Paul used it there, not calling attention to themselves. And believe me, women, when you dress like the culture wants you to dress, you will call all sorts of lustful attention to yourself. Maybe that's what you want. And if it's what you want, you're on that grease slide to hell because your heart is far from God. You simply want the flesh to be satisfied, the pride of life to be present. And you love immorality. If it's not what you want, if it's not what you want, then you have to be careful with what you're wearing, the clothing that you're wearing that reveals great deals of flesh, and skin-tight clothing that reveals what's underneath. Skin-tight clothing is still revealing what's underneath. They can see every striation in your muscles, in your legs, and it's revealing what's underneath. It's exposing it. So if you want Christ working in your life, look in that area and see what's in your wardrobe. Because I'll tell you a secret, ladies. Men get excited when they see that kind of thing. When they see you dressed immorally, they get excited. They're brought to lust in their hearts because of the immoral nature of what they're seeing. Don't be a stumbling block for men. Don't be a stumbling block. Guard yourself in what you wear. Furthermore, the lust of the eyes feeds the greed that's in our hearts. You ever hear someone say, "That's not fair. That's not fair. They have too much. They need to give back. Give back to their community." In other words, translated, "I want their stuff." Lust of the eyes. In fact, we're in a culture that's so ingrained in consumerism, which is an insatiable desire to buy more and more stuff and have more and more stuff, that we'll even kill a child if it stands in our way of gaining the riches of this world. We've seen this a number of times, even as we minister out on the street at the abortion clinic. I remember talking to a guy who pulled up in a late model, cream-colored Mercedes-Benz. Car must have been about $50,000-$60,000. This was a really nice car. And talking to him, "Hey, man, you know, this is murder. It's ending the life of a child." And he looks over and just says, "I can't afford it." Gets in his car and pulls off. And you know how typical, you know, almost habitually, I want to say, "We can help you financially. We can help you financially. You're driving a $50,000 car." What is it he wants from this world? Other people have said, "We have so many children, and people in our native country have so many children, and our country isn't even that rich, isn't even pouring over with money. But people are having children so much. Then we come to America and no one's having children." We've heard people say this. No one's having children. Because they're an expense. And they come from these countries, Asian countries, countries in Africa and the Caribbean islands even, where they have minimal income and they're having kids in abundance. And the people are coming and seeing the difference in the American culture. We are caught up with consumerism, the lust of the eyes. "I want that Gucci bag, that Fendi purse. I want this, I want that. These $800 belts and $500 handbags. And I want all of this stuff." It's a lusting of the eyes. But in America here, we can never have enough. So many of the 1.2 million children who are aborted every year are being sacrificed on the altar of earthly wealth. Lust of the eyes. We need to be ready to appeal to people on these grounds. Appeal to them about the ways that they're living. So what are some possible solutions? Well, here's a solution for you. Letter A, focus on eternity. Focus on eternity. Do you see heaven as your treasure? Are your eyes fixed on the things of eternity, the joys of eternity? You know, Jesus said, he was given that Sermon on the Mount, he said in Matthew chapter 6, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. And where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." You know, one of the most vivid ways that I grasped this scriptural truth was watching my mother when I was a 10-year-old boy. I can remember my mom worked hard as a nurse here in Brooklyn for a few decades. And my dad earned a decent living doing construction and jobs and work. Yet by my standards growing up as a 10-year-old child, we were dirt poor. I was going to school and everybody had Jordans. And I never owned a pair of Jordans. Never. But all the kids had the latest sneakers and fancy clothes and all of the outfits. Name brand clothes was a rarity in our home. I remember going to school with yappers. Some of you may know what yappers are. No, it's not a name brand. It's just what I call it. The sole would disconnect from the rest of the shoe and they would yap as I walked. Every step, yap, 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 yap. I ran, yap, 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 yap. I went to school in the yappers a couple days. I could remember just looking and going, "Wow, yeah. I am poor. Boy, okay, this is what life is." But then I remember one time I had to fill out these lunch forms, and you know, the lunch forms are necessary. Every student has to bring it back so they can see whether you get free lunch or not. And if you need free lunch, they say, okay, all right, we'll give you. And sure enough, bring the papers, and it was denied. No free lunch for you. What? No free lunch? Do you know what I'm wearing on my feet? Do you see these yappers? No free lunch. I said, something's not right. I remember peering over and seeing my mom write checks. Writing checks for these kids and these orphans and kids in other parts of the world. And watching her write big checks to these kids all over. I'm saying, Mom, you love these kids more than me. My heart was for this world. My heart was filled with the things of this world. And here is my mom giving money to the churches, sending money to the church back home. Church here, sending money for kids all across where the gospel was being shared and presented. And all this money was going all over the place. And here I am with yappers. And I got a great, great picture. My mom left me an incredible, powerful picture. Do not love this world nor the things of this world. It's passing away. It's passing away. So where are you going to store up your treasures? Will they be stored in heaven? And now she's there rejoicing with exactly where her heart was. Where your treasures are, there your heart will be also. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. She would sing that song. When Jesus is your treasure, this world loses its value. We are only here for but a time, and then it's on to eternity. The more we treasure the riches of God through the sacrifice of his son, the more we will see and be able to say, just like King Solomon. What does he say in Ecclesiastes? He says, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. It's meaningless. It's passing away. I can't even grasp it. It's gone. It's here and it's gone. Proverbs 11:4 echoes that as it says there, riches profit not. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. What's more important to you? Profiting on the day of wrath? So that you are delivered from eternal death through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So having all this world can provide in the here and now. I pray that your goal is not in this life. It's not in chasing after the things of this life in this world. And that's your pursuit. That's worldliness. But when your riches are with Christ, you're there. When you see that it's for him you live, you've turned from sin and trusted in him for eternal life. You have your riches stored in heaven. You know, and I've seen so many of you live this truth of Scripture. You've given large sums of money to missionaries overseas and mission projects, to spreading the gospel in hostile territories, to doing outreaches at outreach events that we have had here at Church of the Rock over the years. And you've given so much. Some of you have taken out life savings, some of the life savings, in order to contribute and give. And that's out of your heart. Nobody's twisting your arm. And you've even given to the Crisis Pregnancy Center to see that young, needy mothers are being cared for so that they don't have to kill their children. And they can love that child and care for that child. And you've given for the sake of the gospel. You realize that there is no eternal profit in riches of this world. We steward what God has given us so that we can see his kingdom at work, and we can see the kingdom go forward. Letter D, one more tidbit here. Seek accountability. Seek accountability. If you have an issue with lust of the eyes, get help. Seek account. Cry out to God and get some help. If your problem is if you have a spending problem or a pornographic issue, seek a trusted brother or sister after you've cried out to the Lord. Jesus said you cannot serve both God and mammonos, right? That's the Jewish personification of riches and wealth and material wealth that opposes the things of God. You can't serve them both. So you can't love God and the world. So if you have a serious concern in this area in your life, cry out to the Lord and take some practical steps of accountability. Show an accountability partner your checkbook. You know, show them your checkbook, your bank statements, whatever. Move your computer to a public space. Use it only in your vow to use it only in your living room. Do something. Think. Don't just believe that this problem will go away and correct itself over time. No, it's only going to get worse and worse. Lust is never satisfied. Parents, are you serious about seeing the words of the psalmist lived out and applied in the lives of your children? It says in Psalms 119, verse 37, "Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way." And you can possibly look into purchasing Covenant Eyes as an internet accountability software, filtering software. And so that program allows you to get updates on what websites are being viewed. It actually blocks a lot of questionable websites as well. And it's a great resource that you may want to look into purchasing, perhaps, and putting that on your computers. Maybe you go that route. Whatever you do, don't take this issue of lust of the eyes lightly. Don't take it lightly. It's a mark of worldliness, and worldliness separates us from God. Number three, a couple of brief examples. Paul and Job give us examples of the proper perspectives on viewing this world in light of the eternal Godhead, the Holy Trinity. How we ought to view this world? Well, Paul says in Philippians 3, "But whatsoever things were gain to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." And we remember Paul's life before coming to Christ, his worship of the law, and his looking into his own knowledge and gaining his own knowledge. "Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, as garbage, that I may gain Christ." All these things that he greatly valued in his way of life, all the things from trusting in his advantages of birth to trusting in his education, to trusting in his external following of the law, all of these things Paul now looks at and counts them as worse than worthless. It's like on a dunghill. It's garbage. When you came to Christ, did you have that mindset? Did you have the mindset of looking at the things in this world? Did your mindset shift from seeing the things of this world as valuable and trusting in them and now seeing them as worthless compared to the things of Christ? Nothing ought to come close to being as valuable as the soul-saving power found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing. Similarly, Job sees the sovereign God as being worthy of all praise, even through the greatest tests in his life, losing his health, losing his family, and losing his possessions, all in a matter of moments. In Job 1, 20 and 21, it says, "Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" What if you had a Job experience? How would you respond? You know, quite often, the way that we respond to life situations can indicate where our heart lies and what our heart loves. If we love the Lord God over everything, then it should show itself even through the heartbreaking pain of tragedy. If we love the world, then that might also become apparent as we face tragic situations. Now, disasters are certainly not something anyone is volunteering for. It's not something we look forward to at all. But when it comes, and it will come, the persecutions, the sufferings, trials, and tribulations for Christians, they will come. When it comes, will you respond with a God-centered approach, or will you crumble because of the world and the love for the world? Because your world has been shattered. I want you to see the incredible story of one hymn writer and the response that shows his heart as he experiences the darkest days imaginable. Let's take a look.
Horatio Spafford was a well-known lawyer and businessman in Chicago in the 1860s, where he lived with his wife Anna and their five children. He had invested heavily in real estate along the shores of Lake Michigan. He was a prosperous man and a devout Christian. However, in 1870, a series of events began to turn Horatio's world upside down. That year, Horatio and Anna's only son died of scarlet fever at the tender age of only 4. A year later, while the Spaffords were still grieving the loss of their son, the Great Chicago Fire broke out and destroyed nearly every one of Horatio's investments. His entire life savings was gone. Aware of the toll these disasters had taken on his family, Horatio decided to take his wife and 4 daughters on a holiday to England, where they planned to accompany the famous evangelist D.L. Moody on his next crusade. However, just before they set sail, a last-minute business development forced Horatio to delay. Not wanting to ruin the family holiday, he persuaded his family to go on as planned, and he would follow along later. With this decided, Horatio stayed in Chicago while Anna and the girls boarded the French steamship Ville du Havre to set sail for England. But several days later, Horatio received devastating news. The Ville du Havre had been struck by an iron sailing vessel from England. The ship sank in only 12 minutes, claiming the lives of 226 passengers. It was the worst disaster in naval history until the sinking of the HMS Titanic 40 years later. The next day, he received a telegraph from Anna from Wales. It read these 6 words: "Survived alone. What should I do?" The Spaffords' 4 daughters were among those who perished. After hearing the terrible news, Horatio boarded the next ship out of New York to join his bereaved wife. During his voyage, the captain of the ship called him to the bridge. "A careful reckoning has been made," he said, "and I believe we are now passing the very place where the Ville du Havre sank." And it was there, while staring into the watery grave of his beloved daughters, that Horatio penned the words to the great hymn, "It is well with my soul."
Present-day Job. What if it was your lot in life? Would it be well with your soul? What if you received a pink slip when you got into the workplace tomorrow? Would it be well with your soul? Or will you go on a tirade throughout the office? I've seen it happen. What if you lost all your assets, all your life savings, or failed a critical certification or licensing exam that you've been working on for years? Would it be well with your soul, or will you jump out of the 8th-story window? People have done that. committed suicide because their whole lives crumbled over a test? What if your home was washed away in a violent storm? Would you have a heart attack? Would it be well with your soul? Or would it be enough to cause you to crumble under the weight of everything? What if you lost your children to some unforeseen accident, and that is a painful one? Could you still say that it is well with my soul? Or will you turn your back on God? When sorrows roll like the sea, when Satan buffets and storm trials of life come raging in, will you still see that big picture, O Christian, that your sins were nailed to the cross in the perfect person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you bear it no more, as Horatio Spafford said in that great hymn? You have deliverance from this world. Will you have that peace that passes all understanding? Oh, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let it be well with your soul. If your love is for the Lord and not for this world, it will be well. God makes it well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for this admonition from the Apostle John. We pray that we take seriously to stop loving the world, not to love the things of this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. But God, we ask that you would do the work in our heart to make it well with our soul, that we would see through the big picture, that you have done it. You have worked in our hearts and cleansed us. We pray for those who are not walking with you now, Lord, that you would break them over whatever issues of worldliness they may be holding to, that they would cry out to you for salvation. We thank you for this time. We thank you that you've made it well. In your name, amen.